Well, let's get right down to our study, shall we? We're in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we'll review from verse number 43 just a little bit and then move on. If you have a red letter edition, what color is the text at this point? It's red, which means Jesus spoke it, and he spoke it to who? Yes, you'd be very safe in saying that because he doesn't speak to anybody else very often. In verse number 41, just to make the point, he says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So it's clear who he's talking to, is it not? And it's clear that the audience with whom he speaks is not willing to receive his message. What a message that the men of Nineveh listened, the queen of the south listened, they will not listen. And then he goes on to verse number 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he seeketh, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Now, why do you suppose he raises the issue of an unclean spirit? Did that just come as a bolt out of the blue? Or is there a contextual issue here? Okay, is there something in the immediate context of what he's saying here that would relate to unclean spirits? Or did this just appear? Don't you just hate it when somebody starts off a sentence in the middle of a thought? Huh? What is this person talking about? Or when somebody will change the subject in the middle of a paragraph, and you're not on board with that, it sounds confusing. Now, he brings up the idea of an unclean spirit here. Is there anything in the context of what he has been saying and what's been transpiring that would merit a discussion of an unclean spirit? Sure. Certainly, this generation, the nation of Israel, its leadership anyway, has accused him of casting out devils by the prince of the devils. In other words, he's using demonic power to cast out demons. That brings it right up to date in the context, doesn't it? Okay, with that having been said, and understanding who he's speaking to, let's review verse 43 and following. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, the spirit, not the man, seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So we have a personification here, don't we? The nation of Israel personified as this man. seems pretty clear, doesn't it? What is Jesus saying is going to happen to the nation of Israel because they're rejecting him and accusing him of casting out evil spirits by the prince of the evil spirits? Oh, yes. Absolutely. Israel was swept and garnished because they've gotten rid of the idolatry that their forefathers had engaged in. When they returned from Babylon, they never again dabbled in that kind of idolatry, but now they've sunk into something that's even worse. Sure, and now the last state of that man, or the last state of that nation, Israel, is going to be even worse than it was before. Let's think about this for a moment. How could it be worse? Nebuchadnezzar came and carried the southern kingdom off into Babylon, did he not? How long did that captivity last? 400 years. Yes, but the captivity didn't last that long. Seventy years. Now, 70 years is a long time, especially for one person's lifetime. A 70-year prison sentence would probably be tantamount to a death sentence, wouldn't it? 70 years is a long time. How long has the last captivity been? Until... Pardon? Nearly 2,000 years. Is 2,000 years longer than 70 years? Yes. Why, Jesus must have been a prophet. Imagine that. And the last state was worse than the first. I mean, taking a few of them and throwing them into a fiery furnace and having them come out unharmed and throwing one of them into a lion's den only to discover the lions weren't hungry until they threw in a few others. That's not as bad as what happened in the last 2,000 years where they were persecuted from pillar to post. They didn't have a Holocaust in Babylon. Would you say that this is a prophecy that was painstakingly fulfilled? Yeah, so would I. Verse number 46. While he yet talked to the people, can you see this is all happening in one situation here? While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. I wonder if the Pope ever read this. Well, we're reading it. Let's see what we can get out of this. In verse number 46, the scripture says, while he yet talked to the people. This is all happening in one context. While he's yet talking to the people, here comes this one and delivers a message. let's remember what he's talking to the people about, because it might help us to understand what's taking place here, because it almost looks like he's dissing his mother. Doesn't it? What's he talking to the people about? What's the main thrust of what he is saying to the people? Can you kind of distill it down? Many different subjects have been covered, but they all have one common point of contact. What is it? Sure, they don't believe him. They will not receive him as their Messiah. That's the very thrust of everything that's been talked about with the people up to this point. Now, with that thought kept in our minds, let's consider what happens here, because this looks a little bit weird. Did Jesus love his mother? He must have very, very much, because he committed her to the Apostle John's care when he was on the cross. He didn't forget his mom. And yet this looks strange, doesn't it? Let's see if we can figure it out. Verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, remember the context, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he gives a strange answer. But he answered, verse 48, and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? I don't think he'd forgotten who his mother was, and I don't think he'd forgotten who his brethren were. But do we have a hint somewhere else in Scripture, particularly concerning his brethren, that might give us a key to why he might have said this and made a point, such a point? Can you imagine the shock of the people that heard this? What? What do we know about his brethren as touching what's been going on here? Remember the context that I asked you to remember? What's been going on? One more time, what's the context? How would you distill down everything that he has said to the people up to this point? Their disbelief. Now the subject of his mother and his brethren come up, and he says the strangest thing. Who is my mother and who are my brethren? He's talking about spiritual things. Now, what do we learn in other parts of the Scripture about where his brethren were spiritually? They did not believe in him. Neither did his brethren believe in him. But his disciples did. He's making a powerful point here. Not only that, it's more powerful when we consider another aspect of this. Think about John chapter 8. What was the great argument of the Jews there? In John chapter 8, we find Jesus talking to the Jews, and they present an argument. We don't need you because we are Abraham's seed. Remember? They thought that because they'd been born into the right family, they were going to heaven. Did they not? Was that not the argument in John chapter 8? Sure it was. And they say to Jesus, we be not born of fornication. In other words, you were, but we weren't. We're Abraham's children. And Jesus answered him, no, you're not. If you were Abraham's children, then you'd do the deeds of Abraham. You'd be chips off the old block, but you're not. Abraham desired to see one of my days. And he saw it and was glad. They have no spiritual understanding. You're not 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Yeah. Before Abraham was, I am. Rank disbelief. They thought that because they were Jews and they lived in Jerusalem, that they were God's chosen people. Does that throw a little different light on what's going on here? He did this openly in front of all the people. The ones that have just accused him of casting out devils by the prince of the devils. Same thing that's going on in John chapter 8. They thought they were good enough because they were the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they hear the Lord say, no, you're not. Verse 48, but he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? Well, everybody knew that Mary was his mother. And everybody knew that his brethren were his brethren because they bring that up in another place, don't they? Who is this man? We know who his mother is and we know who his brethren are. Where does he have all this wisdom? How does he know all this stuff? Well, a prophet has no honor in his own country, does he? This is a powerful, powerful lesson that the children of Israel were too proud to receive. They had a pride of place. Verse 49, he stretched forth his hands toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. I think we ought to spend a little bit of time on verse number 50 here, because that's the point of the whole thing, isn't it? I think we probably need to figure out what is this will of the Father which is in heaven. That's the question that everybody asks. What is the will of God? Lost people ask that question. Sure. Absolutely. It's really very simple. That is the will of the Father. So what is the will of God even concerning the Gentiles today? Sure. It's the same thing. People, especially Christians, get so lost in the minutiae of the will of God that they can't see the forest for the trees. There's one thing that's tantamount, or paramount, I should say. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, then none of the other stuff makes any difference. And he's saying this to Israel. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, they are my real family. I know your children of Abraham, but you seek to kill me. They might have been the physical descendants of Abraham, but they certainly were not the spiritual descendants of Abraham. notwithstanding, some were. There's always a remnant. What kind of a road did Jesus say led unto life? A narrow road. And how many were there that went in thereat? Few. What kind of a road leads unto destruction? Broad. How many go in there? Many. Many. Maybe Rick Warren should read that. We'll make them a Christian. If we provide a place where they can gather together and have a bowling alley and a gym and Starbucks, all the things that their little worldly souls crave. Well, you can dress up a pig and put a little lipstick on it too, but it's still a pig. Now in chapter number 13, we're going to see a grand turning of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to start to see something that directly affects us, even though he's still speaking to Jewish people. We're going to find that in chapter 13, there are things that have long-range ramifications, which, although the church is never named here, will become true of the church. And they're called the what? Certain kind of parables. He's going to start teaching in parables. Again, please. The kingdom of what? Kingdom of Herod? The kingdom of heaven parables. Yes. There's a sharp delineation here. By way of review, up until the end of chapter 12, who has he been speaking to, and what has been the main point? One more time. He's been speaking to the Jewish people, certainly, and what has been the main point? They need to believe what? That he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of Man, that he's the Savior, that he was the one that was promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden, and that he is Jehovah God. That's what we see going on in John chapter 8, and that aspect John brings out clearly. Because the book of John deals a very great deal with the deity of Christ. We're going to see a decided difference in the approach as we move into chapter 13. He's going to start delving into a different subject and speaking to a different group of people. We need to be cognizant of that fact so that we can learn things and put a difference between things that are not the same. Chapter 13 begins with these words. The same day. What day? Loudly, please, Edith. The day that he had said all of these things to the Jews. These very pointed things. It would probably grate on a Jewish person to be told point blank that they were so spiritually wicked that the men of Nineveh were going to condemn them in the judgment. And if that weren't bad enough, that the men of Sodom were going to condemn them in the judgment. This probably didn't set well with them. And chapter 13 begins with the words, the same day. This is all connected together. What's happening here happens on the same day. And we see in verse number 1 that Jesus went out of the house. The events that have transpired up to this point happen in a house, and there's a certain audience that's there. And what was that audience that was in the house that he just got done dealing with? They were Pharisees and scribes and lawyers and all the rest of that generation of vipers. Now he turns his back on them and goes out of the house. And since Jesus is a man on a mission, that doesn't mean that he went to take a nap. No, he's moving on to the next thing. He has a ministry to accomplish and 3 years in which to accomplish it. So we come to a turning point here. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Now that's interesting. He went out of the house and sat by the seaside. Where did he deliver the Olivet Discourse? And where did he deliver the Sermon on the Mount? On the Mount of Olives. Where did he really like to go? To the Mount of Olives. Well, this is interesting. Instead of going to the Mount of Olives, he's gone out to the seaside. Can we make anything out of that? What do we know about the sea? He's sitting by the seaside, and verse number 2 says, great multitudes. Sure. The isles of the sea, Galilee of the Gentiles. Where the Gentiles saw a great light spring up. Wow. We have a lot more in view here than a few scribes and Pharisees and lawyers who are his avowed enemies. They came together in the house to do what kind of business with Jesus? To condemn him and find fault. I think we're going to find that the attitude of this audience is decidedly different, and so will be the content of his message. It's important to realize this. Who is the gospel to be proclaimed to? Everybody. Well, he goes out and sits by the seaside, which is pregnant with imagery to begin with. And then verse number 2 tells us that great multitudes were gathered together unto him. Well, he goes and sits in a ship. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. I suppose every preacher dreams of an opportunity like this. If there were ever a chance to plainly preach the gospel, this has got to be it. Wouldn't you say? Verse number 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, parables. What are parables? Stories that always come in twos? Certainly. It's something that's designed to teach truth. It's a tool or a technique if you will. And in verse number 10, before we read the intervening verses, we see his disciples come and they say unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Well, isn't that interesting? Even the disciples, the ones that he say are his mother and his brethren, they come and ask him a question, and it seems obvious, doesn't it? "Master, you have this tremendous opportunity to tell all of these people plainly who you are." It seems like you're blowing it. Instead of telling them plainly who you are, it seems like you're obscuring who you are. You're giving them something that's too deep for them to grasp and understand. Instead of plainly saying to them, "I am the Messiah of Israel," like he's just got done telling the scribes and the Pharisees, it seems like he's telling them stories that are so difficult to understand that his disciples are confused. "What are you doing this for?" Well, we'll come back to that. Back up to verse number 3. "And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow." Well, that's pretty plain. That's imagery that they would all understand. "And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up." These are things that they would easily understand because they saw it happening every day. This is an agricultural economy that they have here. It's not Silicon Valley. "And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 30-fold, some 60-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Well, somebody that understood anything about farming would listen to this and say, "That's so simple. Why would he say, 'He that has ears to hear, let him hear'? We see this every day. We know how this works." And never perceive that he's talking to them about something else. "Some fell by the wayside," verse 4, "and the fowls came and devoured them up." What's the function of a scarecrow? Scare away the birds. Why would you want to scare away the birds? Those gorgeous birds. Pardon? They eat the seeds. They commit foul deeds. Just checking to see who's awake in here. Verse 5, "Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth." Now, rocks are kind of hard on plowshares. But, you know, maybe we that live in Colorado and think that we ought to have a lawn in this desert place where grass isn't supposed to grow, we know this too. Why do you have to keep watering the grass? Because the people that built your home threw a bunch of backfill, which was mostly sand, into your yard and then tamped it down, and then they laid a little layer of sod on top of that. The roots never do get down into the sand. There isn't anything there. Sand percolates pretty well. The water runs right down off the roots into the ground. So you dump it on by the gazillion gallons. That's what's happening here. The seed isn't buried deep enough in the earth to withhold its germination. Poof, it springs up and it's really looking good until the sun comes up. No depth of earth. And the sod is scorched because the sprinkler system went down while we were on vacation. The heartbreak of Colorado tragedy. We understand more about this than we think. And we're city folk. Verse number 7, and some fell among thorns. And the thorns sprung up and choked them. Why do we weed our garden? Sure, even people that plant something in a flower pot will pluck the weeds out. They got that much sense. The weeds will choke out the flowers. We know that. And then verse number 8 says, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit in varying quantity. Well, anybody knows you've got to use good potting soil. Even city folk understand this. Will his disciples figure that out? Because in verse number 9 he says, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And everybody's saying, this isn't rocket science. We already know this. So, your point is? His disciples are starting to say, wait a minute. We have a question, Lord. Why are you speaking to them in parables? We know there's something deeper to this, and you don't waste words, and you just got done telling them, if you've got ears to hear, you better pay attention to this. And so, there has to be something here more than the surface message. What are you trying to say? And why are you teaching them in parables? And then we get back to this pesky Isaiah thing one more time. Because Jesus answers them. I think what he said up to this point to the average listener that's sitting out there listening, they're smugly content. This isn't rocket science. We get all this. We know what he's all about. Let's grab him and make him king. We'll get rid of Herod and Pilate in one fell swoop. But his disciples know there's more to this than what meets the eye. We better go ask him. Nobody else has sense enough. But the disciples, who have a little bit of spiritual understanding, understand that there's something going on here that they don't understand. So they come to him and ask. Verse number 10, why are you speaking unto them in parables? And oh, by the way, Lord, why are you speaking unto us in parables? We think we get it too, but not really. Verse number 11. Man, we're out of time. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. File that away for next week. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, now as we look into your word and we come to the kingdom of heaven parables, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to grow in our understanding. Dear Lord, now we just pray that you dismiss us into the next service in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.